Well, today is our first lesson in one of our new studies called Seeking God's Secrets. We're going to be searching out the nuggets that are deep and rich in the Bible. Some people say hidden in plain sight. And the first topic of our lesson is going to be the Nephilim, a strange group that we see appearing in Genesis 6. Lord, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would be with us, that we would study your word to show ourselves approved, and that you would guide our every thought, our every path, that you would be pleased. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Yahshua. Amen. The earth openly displays the clues, giant stones on mountaintops in remote locations that would be impossible to transport even today. Ancient drawings from every culture, which seem to highlight the same unexplainable beings and impossible technology, including vehicle-like etchings and modern-appearing machineries, giants, alien creatures, pyramids, massive rock figures, sketchings on mountaintops and in caves across the entire world, and modern sightings of strange and unimaginable UFOs and beings. What, where, and why are prevalent questions that must surface front and center to even the most discriminating of minds. Non-Christians and Christians alike surely do stop and puzzle over the things that go bump in the night, both present and ancient, understanding that generations prior must have wondered in like amazement. And yet, as Christians, all those answers are ours. God's perfect word is non-wavering, made for us to utilize, and his handbook is filled with truths, secrets, and mysteries to be discovered, dilemmas to be understood. As you absorb the word, as you delve deep into the richness of its magnificence, God himself explains the quandaries, focuses on the real knowledge, and shines his perfect light on the nuggets of reality that are indeed hidden in plain sight. For in the depth and richness of his study, new old things begin to surface in full view for the prayerful, careful, earnest believer to behold. And according to Isaiah of old, in his 28th chapter, verses 9 through 10, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Welcome to an adventure of the unveiling, and discover with great enthusiasm the key of many ambiguities that have held you confused. Welcome to the world of Genesis 6 and the Nephilim. The Nephilim are not a new topic. In fact, they resurface and surface again all throughout the Bible. We see them first in our view in Genesis 6, which we're going to go into great detail to read. But I want you to know that in ancient days, rabbis, historians, and early church fathers all believed in them. They knew about them. They talked about them. Rabbi Jose says, following a tradition, that these Nephilim were actually named Uzzah and Azazel, whom God deprived of their supernatural sanctity. How it may be asked, he says, can they exist in this world? But Rabbi answers this, that they were a class of spirits referred to in the words, the birds that fly on the earth. In other instances, we see the book of Enoch talking about them. We see them in the book of Jasher. We see them all throughout ancient history. In fact, our early church fathers in the first century, namely Justin Martyr, Clements of Alexandria, Origen, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Eusebius, Jerome, Hilary, Epiphanius, Augustine, and others refer and use their topics about that. In Enoch 1, we see them specifically, we see them in Jude, we see them in 2 Peter. Genesis 10:6 even refers to the sons of Ham and the curse that comes on them. So we begin to see them throughout ancient prophecies, ancient books. Let's go back to Enoch 7:1. And the book of Enoch says this. And they took upon themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go into them, and mixed with them and taught them charms and conjurations and made them acquainted with the cutting of roots of woods. And they became pregnant and brought forth great giants whose stature were 3,000 ells. These devoured all the acquisitions of mankind till men were unable to sustain themselves. And the giants turned themselves against mankind in order to devour them. That's what we see from the book of Enoch, an extra biblical text, which we use for historical reference. We're going to see them show up in Deuteronomy. We're going to see them show up all throughout the Old Testament. It is important to understand that Genesis is a record written by Moses, probably 12 to 1300 years ago. And we use it as a great document because Moses was one of God's favorite. Of course, it is the first book that our canonical Bible has in it, although it's not the oldest book. We know for a fact that Job is the oldest book. But I think to get a flavor of what we're talking about in the Nephilim, we must go to Moses himself. Now, you remember the patriarchs would have understood who these Nephilim were. They knew who they were. They understood who they were, and they assumed that you would too. And I am in Genesis 6, 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. A couple of really key things happen there. We hear the term sons of God. That confuses many people, and you will hear two major philosophies on that. You were going to hear from a certain camp of believers and really good folks that those sons of God are men. They indeed are evil men that were sinners, and they had relationships with human women, and their children were evil, wicked, sinful. And they believe that the male offspring of Adam through Seth were the sons of God, and that the female offspring of Adam through Cain were the daughters of men. And when they had children, they raised up a race of ungodly, dissident people, and God got so mad at them that they destroyed the earth. We hold a different view, and we're going to discover that the sons of God is Bene Ha Elohim. That's what the word in the original language means. I want to refer you to Job 38, verses 4 through 7. And I quote, Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Clearly, that's God speaking to Job, talking about the creation of the world. And we know for a fact that the sons of Seth were not there to watch. They were angels. Read Job further into chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Again, this is in the heavenly realms. The sons of God and Satan are angelic beings that go before God's throne. These are not the sons of Seth human beings. They're not walking up there. In Job 2:1, we hear again, there was a day when the sons of God, and that is Bene Ha Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. That for sure are representing heavenly beings, angels, if you will, although at this time we see Satan and his minions are awful angels, but angels nonetheless, they are not the sons of Seth. We do know the Bene Ha Elohim are called sons of the Elohim, which is God. Jude 1 through 6, let's go to a New Testament reference here. And Jude says this, And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude, Jesus' half-brother, in the New Testament refers to this day where the sons of God went into the daughters of men and did such an awful thing they gave up their angelic bodies and God then punishes them. These are not human men. These are angels. And Enoch 12, an extra biblical book, which is very historical, in the fourth verse says, Enoch, thou scribe of righteousness, go. Declare to the watchers of heaven who have left the high heaven, the holy eternal place, and have defiled themselves with women, and have done as the children of earth do, and have taken unto themselves wives. Ye have wrought great destruction on the earth, and ye shall have no peace nor forgiveness of sin. Enoch even references that these Bene Ha Elohim, sons of God, were angels. We do know that in the New Testament, believers are often called sons of God. And so that is where the confusion goes in. You have to distinguish between before the time of Jesus and after. Before the time of Jesus, there is not one place in the Bible, no location at all, where the sons of God are ever called human beings. That is the distinction. Let's read a little bit in Job 4. And I'm looking at the 13th verse, and I'm going through the 18th. Job, the oldest book of the Bible, was written by the patriarch Job, who lived close to the time of the flood, and his references to angels reflect this. There's a passage not often cited in Scripture that states directly that certain angels were indeed involved in illicit relations with human women. It occurs when Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, who is consoling him over the loss of his family, is satanically empowered and shares a divine vision that he had. Now remember who Job is. Job is one of God's favorite guys. And we see in Job a real example of humility. But Job also gets discouraged, as would we all had we gone through what he did. But Job has three friends that come to visit him. And actually, if these are friends, I guess I wonder what an enemy would be like. But they give him some advice. But there's this strange passage in Job. Let's go to Job 4, where one of his friends is ranting and raving, and I think we're going to see an appearance here of these ungodly things that we're referencing out of Genesis 6. And I am in Job 4, and I am in verse 13. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? And I think even the friend of Job in this vision saw that God had punished the angels that kept not their first estate in Genesis 6. The folly that we understand in Job 4 takes a different twist in the Septuagint version. Let me read it to you from the Septuagint. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, and thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up, it stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more than just God? Shall a man be more than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Now that's from the Septuagint. That sexual sin that we're talking about between the angels and human women is referred to in this passage in the Septuagint, which is a very, very old version, as folly. We see that same folly in Genesis 34 when God is referring to the sin of Dinah Jacob's daughter, and you'll remember that in the first through second verse and in seventh verse. Also, we see that same folly in Deuteronomy 22:21. It's a sexual immorality. We see it in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 2 and 11 through 12. And Jude 1, 6 through 7 refers to that same folly when he says about the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah that we just read. So that word folly that the Septuagint points to as the sin we're talking about was that sexual immorality. Matthew 22 and 30 is an indication of an argument that the men that believe that these angels were not angels, that the sons of God were human men, they use Matthew 22, 30 as their indicator. Let's read that. For it says this, in Matthew 22, it says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, I want you to note that that text does not say that angels are not able to marry. The text also does not say that the angels are not able to take on a physical form and therefore have sex. It does not say that. It says they don't marry in heaven. Those are exactly two different things. The fact that God's holy angels do not marry or engage in sexual relations does not mean that the same is true of Satan and his fallen angels that are on earth. It is our position that these ones that came down, the watchers, as they were called in Enoch, came down on Mount Hermon in a physical form, because angels often take physical forms, and decided to do a pact against the most holy God. Did the sons of Seth ever take a pact and try to disrupt the whole human gene pool? Of course not. So therefore, that's one thing against it. Can angels appear human in the Bible? Can they be like humans? We know in Hebrews, the first chapter, the 14th verse, they can appear in human form. We also see them in Mark 16, 5. And the men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sex with the two angels that came to rescue Lot. And we find that reference in Genesis 19, 1 through 5. It is plausible that the angels are capable of taking human form. We see it throughout the Bible, even to the point of replicating human sexuality and possibly even reproduction. That's what we believe is happening in Genesis 6. Why do the fallen angels want to do this? It seems that they hatched a plan. According to Enoch, 200 watcher angels came down on Mount Hermon, made a pact with Satan and themselves to do this. They knew they would be in big trouble. They knew God would not be pleased. Nevertheless, the pact they made. In Genesis 6:12, we're going to go back to that. And it says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. In other words, everything because of this dastardly deed had been corrupted and defiled. We're going to note later that even the animals, even the plants, they began doing tweaking to the plant species, to the animals, and everything according to God had been defiled. The things that he had made that he said, and everything was good. So I am back in Genesis 6 again, and I'm going to pick up back in verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There's quite a punishment that goes along with this deed. We're going to note for a fact that after this, God shortened the life of man. It is just like God to be righteous and just and true. But it's also interesting to see what happened. If you look at the genealogies, Adam, for a fact, lived to be 930 years, followed by his son Seth, who lived 912 years. Enosh, his son, 905 years. Canaan, his son, 910 years. Mahalalel, his son, 895, followed by Jared, 962. Enoch, 365, and he did not die. Remember, he was taken out by God, translated. Methuselah, the oldest man recorded in the Bible, 969 years. It goes to Lamech, 777 and Noah 950. Then God sees this dastardly thing that happens. Shem is 600. Arphaxad is 438. Shelah is 433. And it goes right on down the line to Abraham in that lineage, who only lives to be 175. We see where, when people ask you, why did some people used to live to be 900 years and now they don't? Say, well, if you refer back to Genesis 6, and if you'll look in the third verse, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God shortened it. He was so angry at the horrible things that were going on the earth, he shortened man's years. Continuing on, verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. In that next sentence, we see the giants referred back to when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. They created giants, Gibeon, Gigantus, Nephilim. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is one verse that if you start picking apart the words in it, it's kind of scary. Let's go back and let's pick it apart. Remember, the giants have appeared from that unnatural, unholy union. And we see in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. First of all, it's great wickedness. But listen to this last phrase. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He used so many words to explain how awful these giants, these Nephilim, these distorted DNA creatures were, that this phrase is just ominous. It is almost scary. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It doesn't get any worse than that. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You don't hear about God being grieved very much. I think about Jesus, who was very sad when his friend Lazarus died. We know that that is the one point in the New Testament where we see Jesus actually weeping. But this is talking about God being grieved. And I don't know about you, but when I think of the God of this universe who loved us so much that not only he made this universe for us, but he sent his son to save us, that these evil, awful, wicked beings and what they were doing on the earth grieved his heart. We see Isaiah referring to the grief that God's going to go through. We see Jesus, when he is concerned for us, praying in the garden before Gethsemane. And we know that he is sweating drops of blood. He's grieved in his spirit. And I believe then we see Jesus not grieving for himself. He's God. He could have got out of that at any time that he wanted to. What he's grieving for is mankind. I think Jesus looked ahead and saw that we were not going to be perfect. He knew that. But there were many of us that were not going to be saved. And even with his great sacrifice, he was grieving in his very spirit. Let's look what Isaiah says. Isaiah got a really glimpse of Jesus. When you understand the truth of what Isaiah is saying in the 53rd chapter, it gives you another picture of this grieving thing we see in Genesis. And I think it gives you a real picture of who God and his three-in-one people are. And Isaiah says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that's in the third verse. He's not grieving for himself. I believe Jesus on the cross grieved when he looked back at the humanity. And this in Genesis 6 is a real spot on picture of what the depravity of humanity was doing. Was destroying the whole earth and that his perfect, wonderful creation that after he created it said it was good had turned so wicked that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That makes me very, very sad when I think about that. And I'm in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's twice he said that. He said twice, I'm sorry. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. This is very important and needs to be underlined. Verse 9 in the 6th chapter of Genesis. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, be careful of the translations you use. I'm using New King James. King James is good. If you read that passage in any translation and it says anything else except perfect in his generations, get rid of it. Because if you don't understand what that means, that is a reference to his DNA. Noah was not a sinless man. He was not even a good man. We see some creepy things happen when he gets off the ark and he gets drunk and his son comes in and sees him naked. And I don't know what all went on there, but it seems kind of weird. Anyway, we know for a fact that he was a human being and he made mistakes just like we do. But that's not what God's saying in that 9th verse of chapter 6. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. That perfect is a reference back to when they brought heifers before the altar to be slaughtered for a sacrifice. They needed to be without blemish and perfect. So when you think about Noah, what God is really saying there, he's saying Noah had no tainted bloodline. He had no seed of serpent, Nephilim blood in him. The fallen angels' seed or DNA was not in his lineage. He was a just man and perfect in his generation. Therefore, we're going to see the appearance of the flood. People do not understand what the flood really was. The flood was an occurrence that wiped out the tainted DNA that had come upon the whole earth. And by the way, it is in the blood where the life of something is. Leviticus 17, 11, and 14 say the life is in the blood. God mentions it several times in the Bible. Jesus shed his blood. Through the blood, there is redemption of sin. And Leviticus 11, 17 reminds us that the life is in the blood. In Noah's blood was the perfect, non-tainted bloodline. And why do we care? Because in Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve fell to the Satan's trickery, God said, I'm going to put enmity between you, between your seed and the seed of the serpent Satan, and you will crush his head, he will nip your heel. But the man's seed through Eve's seed will crush his head. And Satan knew that. Satan knew that forewarning. He knew that prophecy. And so he began to set about thinking, if I can destroy the seed of this woman, if I can taint every one of her offspring, her heritage, her progeny with my seed, my tainted bloodline, then there no Messiah can come. And that is what the plot was when those watcher angels came down to put about Satan's diabolical plan of tainting God's bloodline. They are an abomination to God, those things. And the wickedness were just in everyone's face. They were cruel. They were mean. They were the seed of Satan. But we can be ransomed by his blood. In fact, Revelation 5:9 takes us back to say that we can be ransomed by the blood of Jesus. And that was the great dilemma that we saw during this time. We see the Nephilim in other places. We don't just see them at the very first. We see them in 2 Samuel 23:20. We see that there's a really interesting character that comes forth. And I am in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, the 20th verse. Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed 2 lion-like heroes of Moab. He was referring here, 2 Samuel was referring here, to what many people have understood to be the lion men of Moab. According to tradition and history, more so than even in the Bible, they are referred to as half men, half lion, and they looked like that. Can we say Nephilim? I believe we see them surfacing there. They were dealing with that in the time of David. In the time of David, in fact, we see Goliath appear. Yes, he's a giant, and the little Sunday school stories of him and little David are probably fairly accurate of the disproportionate size of the two. However, I don't know if you know this, Goliath had 4 brothers. David picked up 5 stones when he went to kill Goliath, not because he thought he would miss, but because Goliath had 4 brothers behind him who were large. In fact, we'll learn next week when we study the tribes and how the Nephilim factored into the tribes that faced Israel. The Philistines are giants. They are Nephilim. Goliath was not a singleton, as many people like to say. Oh, he was just a freak of nature. No, his whole family was giants. Remember, Genesis 6:12 states that all the flesh had become corrupted. So that's what we're beginning to see, and they're coming out in the tribes. Now, another interesting thing to examine are the Hittites. The Hittites are a group or a tribe that we're going to find out are actually Nephilim as well. But we see them in several interesting places in the Bible. If you might remember, let's turn to Genesis 49 and 30. The Hittites came and were prevalent at the time of David. David would have known these and would have seen them. In fact, the Jewishness of this Bible begs us to understand this. Jews understood that the Nephilim were in existence and living, and they lived among them. I am in Genesis 49, the 30th verse. And let's go back to 29 and get a pickup into that. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before the Manure, in the land of Canaan. By the way, Canaanites were Nephilim, giants, Nephilim, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for his burial place. Abraham bought a cave dwelling to bury Sarah in. Later, his whole family was buried there from Ephron the Hittite. Now, there are some modern people that have uncovered in historical documents, and I'm saying this is not in the Bible, so you can search it out for yourself, that there's a very good chance that the Hittites were not human. They were Nephilim. They probably looked like a satyr, which is a half goat man looking kind of creature. And this we uncover in ancient historical documents. We're going to see those goat-like demonish creatures in Isaiah 13, 21, 2 Chronicles 11, 15, and Leviticus 17, 7. In fact, we are going to see them to the point that 1 Samuel references them, but we're going to see those satyrs in the fact that Ephron the Hittite is referred to as probably a satyr himself, and that maybe Abraham bought Sarah's cave burial place from a satyr. Now, that's just speculation. Do your own research on that so you'll understand that yourself. But they are referenced in several places, and the word that is used in the ancient documents is satyr, hairy-like creature. And the Hittites were known to dwell in the caves, in holes in the caves, and were often referred to as satyrs. Do we see other Nephilim in the Bible? In fact, yes, we do. We see Nephilim all over the Bible. We see the term unicorn 9 times in the King James Version of the Bible. We see it in Numbers 23:22, 24:8. We see it in Deuteronomy 33:17, Job 39:9-10, Psalm 22:21, 29:6, 92:10, and Isaiah 34:7. Unicorn, as we all understand it, is a Nephilim. The satyrs are Nephilim. Are we seeing this mixing from the DNA of fallen angels and man in other places in the Bible than Genesis 6? Yes, indeed we are. If we go to 1 Kings and we talk a little bit about what happened with Solomon, I think Solomon started out as a very good man. We know he did. The son of David, and God chose him, and he was a wonderful, wise man. But in the end, he mixed up with some of the ungodly women. In fact, if you start looking at his latter days, and the tribes of the women that he married were of the Nephilim. It is scary to me to think that such a godly man could fall so far, but he even reflects on it at the end of how he has forsaken God. In fact, he builds the high places and worships some actual demonish idolatry statue things. He goes with his wives in this. He doesn't stand against them. And they lead him to worship Moloch, who is, if you take a look at him, he's a minotaur. His top part looks like a bull and bottom part looks like a man. We see that in 1 Kings 11, 7 through 11, where they are actually worshiping this foreign god, this minotaur. Let me read it to you. Then did Solomon build on a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. How that must have grieved God. This minotaur figure, who often we know people worship and make idols of things they've seen. I believe there were minotaurs that they saw. Probably one of these fallen angels that seemed like a god to these people, and they made a statue and worshiped him. Poor Solomon even got sucked into that, and I'm sad about that. We do know that mermaids are mentioned in the Bible. They are Nephilim. They are a mix of the species. Remember, God said all flesh was corrupted. We see in 1 Samuel 5:1-5, that when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, Dagon was the idol that they worshipped. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Dagon was a merman. Ancient pictures of him, we find them in historical books, on hieroglyphs and others. Dagon is a merman. He's half fish, half man. They was actually referred to as the fish god. That is where we see mermaids in the Bible. They worship them. Do I think they probably saw one? Yes, I do. I think a fallen angel probably looked like that. Or a Nephilim that he created where he made half fish, half man. They worshipped as a god. This was the Philistines. This was the company of people where we see Goliath come from, where we see Samson fight, where we always see him causing trouble to the Jews. The Bible has something to say about vampires too. In Proverbs 30:14, it says this: there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. And that's a veiled reference to vampires. In Leviticus 17, and this is 10 through 16, it says this: if anyone of the house of Israel or one of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set myself against them. What is he talking about? He's not talking about a person having a rare steak or a rare ham. He's not talking about that. When he is referring to eating the blood, he's talking about a sucking, kind of drinking human blood. This happened with the Nephilim. We know in extra biblical books like Enoch and Joshua and Jubilees, when it describes the actions of these Nephilim on the earth, they were carnivorous. They were cannibals. They were drinking human blood. They were so large and so ravenous that they couldn't get enough food off the earth. They began eating each other and eating other humans. We call those cannibals. And they were drinking human blood. Leviticus warns against this. He's talking about the blood. And we're also talking then about their life is in the blood. Revelation 5:9 says Jesus is the ransom for us with his blood. And Leviticus 17:11 through 14 talks about the life is in the blood. Jesus shed his blood so that we might be saved, so that we might have eternal life forever and ever and ever and ever. And God saw this was good when Jesus was crucified, but Satan tried to duplicate it in an unholy kind of way. We see this all throughout the Bible with these Nephilim. We want to know, too, that when we talk about Moloch, the ancient god that they worshipped, he demanded a sacrifice of human babies. He was bloodthirsty. He demanded that they kill their babies on his altar. It is not unlike what we see today, and this is a soapbox for me, in that I think we have many of the features of Moloch in America. Did you know that in America, since Roe v. Wade began in 1973, we have killed over 57 million babies, to the tune of 1.2 million human babies sacrificed in America on the altar of Moloch, quote, abortion each year. Do you think that God is angry with us? I would imagine so. Do you think there's a payday coming? Absolutely. This god of Moloch, this ancient Nephilim, that spirit of him is alive in America today. We lay our babies on the altar of inconvenience and sacrifice them. Let's call it who it is. It's this ancient demon god, Nephilim, called Moloch. We also know that there were dinosaurs that roamed during the time of the Nephilim, during the time of Genesis. God had a couple of them he was pretty proud of. He talked about the behemoth in Job 40, 15 through 24. He talked about Leviathan in Job 41. Do I think these are Nephilim? I think the fallen angels took the DNA of these creatures that God made. The behemoth, God really brags about and likes a lot. You can read it and see the flavor of that. And I believe they tweaked their DNA to make them the fierce, horrible creatures that we see on movies today. I believe they actually existed. And I believe that the angels, the fallen angels that fell, were tweaking DNA of animals as well. If you wondered about the satyr reference, how could that be? God didn't make anything like that. If you look at Greek mythology and you look at the pictures and the hieroglyphs that are left on tribes and walls and caves all over the universe, all over this earth, from the South Sea Islands to Greece to up in Russia to America, you're going to see pictures that are very similar, although those people never did translate with each other or never did meet each other. They had the same pictures. And you will see satyrs, those goat-like demon gods. You will see minotaurs. You'll see those pictures, and they all have that in common. It is interesting to note that just within the last year or two, Russians have excavated some mounds and have found actually a skeleton of a satyr and a humongous horse in a big burial mound. Now, the reason we don't see a lot of this is in America. America's scientists don't like the fact that the large giants and the animal human creature skeletons don't mix in their theory of evolution. They blow the theory of evolution out of the water. So if anything like that is ever found, it's quickly absconded and it's quieted down. But in Russia, if you want to YouTube that, they actually found a burial mound with a satyr-like skeleton and a humongous giant horse, which would have all been DNA tweaking, which would have all of these we could call Nephilim. Remember, too, that Americans have a spirit of secrecy in hiding things from their people. And so that's why we don't talk about that. We know that there were sex with animals in this DNA tweaking. We know that because of this warning by God that all flesh was corrupted. It's interesting in Leviticus that we're going to see some admonitions come forth that will make more sense to you, I think, after you put this piece together. Let's go to Leviticus 18:23. Leviticus 18:23 says this: "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." I believe God right here is pointing to the Nephilim. Why would he put these laws against a beast? Think about that. Let's go to Exodus 22. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal is to be put to death. This is Exodus 22:19. Remember, this is the law Moses is talking about. They saw these things. They knew they were on the earth. God warned them. Do not cohabitate with them. Do not make children with them. They are an abomination. Leviticus 20:15 says, "If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he is to be put to death, and you must kill the animal." They're tainted. They're corrupted. God destroyed the earth in the flood because all flesh was corrupted. Leviticus 20:16 reminds you, "If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They are to be put to death." Interesting laws. I've read those laws and wondered at those for years. And now I get it. God's warning against having anything to do with the Nephilim or the fallen angels. Deuteronomy 27:21 says this: "Cursed is anyone who has sexual relations with any animal." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." Why is he warning about that? Because that was the deviant plan of those fallen angels who came to earth to corrupt all flesh on the earth. We also see some reference in some extra biblical books. Let's follow into Book of Jubilee, chapter 7, verse 21. "From fornication and uncleanness and all iniquity, for owing to these three things came the flood upon the earth." He says uncleanness, fornication, and all iniquity. So let's go on. "For owing to these three things came the flood upon the earth, namely, owing to the fornication wherein the watchers against the law of their ordinances went a-whoring after the daughters of men and took themselves wives of all which they chose, and they made the beginning of uncleanness. And they begat sons the Nephilim, and they were all unalike. And they devoured one another, and the giant slew the Naphile. And the Naphile slew Ajo and Eljo, mankind, and one man another. And everyone sold himself to work iniquity and to shed much blood. And the earth was filled with iniquity. And after this they sinned against the beasts and the birds and all that moves and walks on the earth. And much blood was shed on the earth. And every imagination and desire of men imagined vanity and evil continue." Remember God's words. "And all flesh was corrupted." Enoch in the sixth chapter, the first verse says this: "And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. And these are the names of their leaders: Samuel-Azaz, their leader, Arakiba, Ramil, Kokablel, Tamlet, Ramil, Danel, Ezekiel, Barak, Ajah, Azazel, Armaras, Baterel, Ananel, Zakwel, Samzapil, Satarel, Turel, Jamjael, Sareel. These are the chiefs of the tens." And then Enoch goes on further in chapter 7, verse 2, "And they became pregnant, and they bore great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men. And when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind." They became cannibals, in other words. "And they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish, and devour one another's flesh and drink the blood." You want to say vampire? Look at Enoch. He refers to them. "Then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones." Now we go back to that earlier reference when we say that some people don't believe this happened, that they believe that the sons of God were men and they were evil men and they married good women and therefore they made all these creatures. I don't think so. I think it doesn't hold water and it doesn't make sense. Remember, the initial conflict happened in Genesis 3:15, where God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And Isaiah 7:14 reminds us, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We know for a fact that God sent Jesus. Satan knew that too. The only way he could stop the redemption of mankind was to corrupt the bloodline. Matthew 24 brings that full circle. At the Mount of Olives, when Jesus was getting ready to be crucified, he took four of his favorite inner circle disciples up on the mountain with him, and he began to tell them things that they should know before he left. And they asked him the question, "How will we know, Lord? How will we know the sign of your coming in? What will we look for?" And Jesus dictates this important statement that we still think about today and why we study Genesis 6. Matthew 24, verse 37 says this, from Jesus' own words: "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be." Let's go back and dissect those words a minute. Eating and drinking. They were eating each other's flesh. They were drinking each other's blood. They were marrying fallen angels and women, giving in marriage. They were creating Nephilim. And Jesus says, what did the days of Noah look like? What do those days look like? Because that's the key for what it's going to look like right before he comes. Why do we care? If you were to research on YouTube, and this is an interesting take on things, but there is lots of DNA mixing happening now in the science world. There are cloning that's happened. It's been going on for 10, 20 years. There is human DNA being mixed into animals. Pull up the YouTube about the cattle herd in England, where they have inserted human DNA into a cattle herd. You want to talk creepy freaky? You want to talk days of Noah? They're mixing pig and spider DNAs. They're mixing goats with humans. Can we say satyrs? It is out in the open. It's happening. Don't bury your head and don't say, "I don't believe that." Get on and do some research. Transhumanism is in your face. Singularity is the up-and-coming buzzword about creating new DNA fixes for the human genome so that we would be perfect. Get your eyes open, get to doing some research on your own, and realize that this DNA mixing that happened in Genesis 6 with the fallen angels and humans, it's happening now. It's in our life now. How do we know? We research. Why do we care? Jesus says, this is how you know I'm coming soon. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Look up. Get your heads up. Do some thinking, do some praying, and do some research. We are in the days of Noah. Luke even says, as it was in the days of Noah. He refers to that in 17:26. So let's do some recapping. We know that Noah was not a good man. We know that he was not a sinless man. We know this. We know he was a just man in all his generations, and we see that in Genesis 6:9. We know that the sons of men are according to Job, according to 2 Peter, and according to Jude, they are fallen angels. We see it also in Enoch and Jubilees. We know that they created folly, which we proved to you was sexual sin, and this sexual sin then became an abomination to God because it was mixing things that should not be mixed. We know that those angels were punished. They're referenced to that. We know that angels do not marry in heaven. We do know they can be a physical body, and we've seen that all throughout the Bible. They can appear as humans. They can resurface. They can eat. They can walk. They can lead people. We believe they, fallen ones, had sex with human women. And we believe it's part of the diabolical plan of Satan. If we look in Isaiah 14, the 12th verse, we read just who the enemy is. And this is what Isaiah says. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So what was the purpose of the flood? To clean up Earth's DNA. To save the last just, pure DNA of humankind, Noah and his family. And what was the purpose of the fallen angels coming? To try to stop the birth of the Messiah. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and finish up our chapter. It is good to note that throughout all of the Old Testament, you're going to see a reference to these Nephilim, these DNA mixed hybrids. We're going to pull that up next week when we study the tribes and the giants. But let's finish up Genesis 6 now. And I'm going to go back and do 11 and then read through. And I'm in Genesis 6:11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had been corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And those are the violent makers. Those are the Nephilim. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself, that's God himself, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your son's wife with you, and everything that of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. It is my belief. Can't prove it. This is not a God thing. This is a Linda thing. If all flesh was corrupt except for Noah, which we know he was just, God said that, God either selects the last few animal pieces that are not corrupt, or he makes the new ones. Because when he sends the animals on the ark, he sends pure animals. He does that either by, just like Noah, having saved the last remnant of those pure animals, or he creates new ones. We don't know that. We know that they're going to be pure. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. That it did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Ending chapter 6. We see then that God has a plan to restore mankind. He's going to save the DNA. He's going to save the bloodline of the Messiah, and he has to destroy the whole earth. All flesh had been corrupted. All animals. It seems to me that even the plants must have been corrupted, because he destroys everything. So the purpose was that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah, because Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. That is from Genesis 6, 9. The Leviticus 22, 21 says, "And whoever offereth a sacrifice of peace unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish." That's the reference back to the perfect word that God uses in Genesis 6, 9 about Noah's DNA being perfect. We do know that Nephilim appear after the flood. It is a strange occurrence. Genesis 12, 6, and we will talk more about this next week when we study the giants. Genesis 12, 6 says this: "The Canaanite was then," that is to say, in the land, "there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that." That's what Genesis 6, 4. So we know after the flood, we're going to see him appear again. We're going to see him all over in the form of giant tribes. We can call them Nephilim. We know in Numbers 13 that when the spies went up to try to recover the land, they were so afraid that the first time the Nephilim's mentioned after the flood, we see in Genesis 7, 6, and 7. We see them mentioned in Numbers 13, 33, and other places. We're going to begin to see them as we understand that the Satan's plan is going to be thwarted, but he's going to give it a good shot. And if we don't understand who we're up against, Paul tells us in Ephesians, "You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness in high places." We are not in a physical battle. We are in a battle against the king of this earth, the prince of this earth, Satan, who is going to be stomped down. We saw that in the study of Revelation. Often we are told something for so long that we just accept it without any question. The stories of the giant Goliath, a large fish swallowing up a man, a talking donkey, and a humongous Jericho wall that falls by just a shout of an army. We accept all that without batting an eye. And we believe those stories because God says them, but we never stop to examine what he's saying. We don't go deeper. We don't go further into the meat of the word. The children's favorites that we have innocently believed without question and we have not scrutinized have so much tradition and history and knowledge for us for today. And then we look at the lion men of Moab. We look at Revelation's beasts out of the sea, or the Nephilim tribe that is the size of cedar trees, and it shakes our psyche. It makes us run back to the Bible to say, "God, Could this be true? It is now time for those that desire the meat of the word to stop sidestepping hard truths and to start asking serious, digging into reality questions that can only be answered by delving into the wonderful, rich resources we call the Scripture. Do you want to know authentic sci-fi? Do you want excitement that draws you into every morsel of God's Word that you can get hold of? Then start turning the pages of His best-selling book, the best-selling book of all ages, and fasten your seat belts for the ride of your life, because the truth truly is stranger than fiction. There are other people, there are non-Christians, who in the topic that we're talking about are going to try to tell you that these Nephilim, fallen angels, and hybrids that we see all through the Bible are aliens. We are going to discuss that in a week's topic, but what I would like to remind you here is the aliens are simply the fallen angels. You're going to see them throughout the Bible. Yes, they are real entities. They are that group of angels that came on earth at Mount Hermon and made a pact to corrupt the DNA, and they're still around. When Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, in Luke he talks about that, we know that he got kicked out of heaven, and so his domain is the earth. Never discount that. Know that your weapons are the blood of Jesus and his victory at Calvary, and you can claim that every day of your life. Proverbs 1:33 says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." And John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Do not be afraid. We have a mighty warrior in the picture of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives us his blood and his protection and sent us the Holy Spirit. Claim those. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then the final warning comes from Mark, wrapped up in a promise. In the 13th chapter, the 5th verse says, "And Jesus, answering them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" In other words, we study so that we show ourselves approved, so that we wrap ourselves in the blood of Jesus, so that we put a covering over our family, so that we gird up with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the word, and we're going to hold our sword high because we're going to study his word. And the question then for you for next week becomes this: are you willing to learn the deep, hard meat like things of the Scripture? Do you want to know who the giants are in the Bible? Do you want to know how the Nephilim survived the flood? Do you want to know if they're still in evidence today? If you do, be ready to read on and research and understand who he is. It's not that Satan sent his minions to destroy the earth and corrupt the bloodline. It's not just that Noah was a perfect man in his generations and God spared him. It's not just that he had a bloodline through which the Messiah could come. It is that Messiah did come. And because of that, we can be free. If there's anyone listening that does not know Jesus as their Savior, if there's anyone curious about how can I spare myself from these evil, creepy things that are coming, as in the days of Noah, to earth now, here's how it works. Jesus is the true and real Savior of the world. Ask him into your heart today. Ask him to forgive you, and he will come in, and he will make you free. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We ask that everything said would be a light to a dark world, that we shed light on darkness, that we stomp on the head of that cursed, horrible serpent of old, that you take your seed, Jesus, and that we lift him high, Lord Jesus, in our teachings, in our talkings, and in our walkings. And Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus that we be what you would have us to be, that we would study your word to show ourselves approved, and that we would speak truth and witness of your Son. We love you, and we worship you, and we lay this study at your feet, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.